Then the words of our text tonight are found in Hebrews 11, verse 23. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. One of the great truths of the Reformed faith is that the covenant of grace is unilateral, is one-sided. By this we mean that when God establishes his covenant with believers and their children, he alone is the one who establishes it. It is not so that there are two parties in the covenant of grace, God and man. That thought is an affront against the greatness of God in his glory. A man who is a speck of dust upon the balance of the universe cannot be a party with the infinite and the eternal God. In the words of the Apostle Paul to the Roman Christians, can the thing formed say to him that formed him, why hast thou made me thus? There are not parties in the covenant. It isn't so that God and man sit down and make agreements together, and that God sets forth certain truths, and that if man complies to these truths, and that if man meets certain conditions, then God will establish his covenant with him, and that man enters into a bargaining relationship with God and commits himself to a spiritual life, promising to do certain things, and thereby will serve God in the covenant of grace. And in that way, the covenant is maintained in this world. If that were true, there could never be a covenant of grace. But the sovereign God is the one who establishes the covenant. He is the God who realizes the covenant, and it is unto him all the glory of the covenant. From beginning to end, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. The covenant of grace is unilateral, one-sided, exclusively divine. That is not to say that in the realization of this covenant, God does not use means. The sovereign God also appoints means, human means, whereby he works and realizes the covenant of grace. This is the glorious truth, for example, of the significance of the church. God in the covenant of grace realizes faith by the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel is preached by the means of one who is called by Jesus Christ and sent to preach. That's the means, a human means, that the sovereign God uses. In the sphere of the home, God appoints parents to be the means whereby he, the sovereign God, works faith in the hearts and minds of the covenant children. It is not because parents are found faithful that children are in the covenant. They are the means whereby God works his grace to the realization of that covenant. The school is the same way. The Christian school is a means whereby God works in the hearts and lives of the children of the covenant, so that that covenant faith may be strengthened in the midst of this world. God is sovereign over government. And so we can go on and on. Now tonight, the focal point of our attention is the home. The text directs us to that. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. Amram, his father, and Jochebed, his mother, because they saw he was a proper child and were not afraid of the king's commandment. You recall with me the words of 1 Corinthians 1:26. You see, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Here we see one of those weak things of the world. We don't know anything more about Moses' parents than this, that they hid Moses. They saw he was a proper child and by faith protected him, kept him in safety, provided for him in their home in obedience to Jehovah. Oh, I know if we go through the list of those who express faith as we have so far, there is, of course, Abel, and there's Enoch, and there's Noah, and there's Abraham, and there's Isaac, and there's Jacob. But there's also obscure parents, Amram, Jochebed, of which we're reminded that there are many in the kingdom of heaven. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Those that appear to be so insignificant may very well have a significant place in the kingdom of heaven. The Holy Spirit chose the parents of Moses as an example of faith as it relates now to the preservation of the covenant children. So let's take that as our theme tonight as we look at these parents who hid Moses for 3 months because they saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Faith to preserve covenant children. Notice with me first the apparent danger. Secondly, let's notice how that faith is expressed. And finally, at the outcome. The danger, the expression, and the outcome. For the children of Israel in Egypt, things had gone from bad to worse. Already at the outset, it seemed to the children of Jacob that their residency in Egypt was a place of trouble, of conflict. In the Genesis account, this is made very plain, that when they came into Egypt, they took their place there, they were a hated and a despised people. True it is that God in His providence had appointed for them the land of Goshen. There, in the delta region of Egypt, they raised their crops. There they could breed their cattle and care for their sheep. But all the time, not only were they physically separated from the Egyptians, but the Egyptians also despised them. They didn't count in the eyes of an Egyptian. They were, as it were, the scoff of the earth. But things soon got worse. That's referred to now in the part of Exodus that we read together. Those stirring words where we read, and there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now you bear in mind that, of course, many years have transpired between the time when Joseph and his brothers and father had come down to Egypt and the reference in the words of our context in Exodus. It must have been over 300 years that they had found their place in Egypt. And when we read that a new Pharaoh arose, a new king arose that knew not Joseph, that of course stands to reason. As time goes on, the significance of historical figures is lost. I don't suppose this means that this new Pharaoh had no acquaintance with Joseph. I suppose they kept good records. They kept an accounting of those who served the pharaohs and who functioned. But the fact is that as time went on, the significance of Joseph was lost. God had raised up Joseph, as we saw last time, that he might keep the seed of the covenant alive. Joseph had to say to his brothers, "Ye meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Under the providential direction of God, Joseph had to be in Egypt. He had to interpret the dream of Pharaoh. He had to become the prime minister. He had to gather the fruits of harvest for 7 years and put it into the barns, so that for the 7 years of famine they had food wherewith to sustain themselves in the midst of hardship. And the Pharaoh that day saw the significance of God's blessing Pharaoh. And so he commissioned him. He gave him a place of honor. And Joseph thrived under that. Joseph's brothers and father surely could receive a place in the land. Joseph requested it. It was given to them. But as time goes on, the significance of Joseph is lost in obscurity. Accompanying the passage of time and the loss of Joseph's role in their history was the fact that the people of God, Israel, increased abundantly. Verse 7 of Exodus 1, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." Now you can even sense in the English language how that the author is trying to get that major point across, and that is there was a population explosion amongst Israel. They were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied, waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. According to most calculations, there must have been at this time about 1 million Israelites in Egypt. And this is what caused the conflict. Such an increase posed a threat. In verse 9 we read that Pharaoh said unto his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." Of course, Pharaoh is a politician. He's a ruler. He's entrusted with the security of his kingdom. And when he saw that right within his own country in the Nile Delta, 1 million people or more are gathered together, are brought in such limited confines, the fear is they're mightier than we. That is, if they should so choose, they could either of themselves bear arms and rise up and revolt against Egypt and take the country. He saw that. Or, as he adds in verse 10, "Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." There was a related threat. If some other country would come with their army, and that they would assault the land of Egypt, then these Israelites could very well join with the army of the enemy, and in the sheer number of manpower could easily overthrow the Egyptians and would be subject to them and would have to serve them. It's this that gives rise then to his assault upon them. That assault is described in chapter 1 in 3 stages. First of all, he makes a direct assault against them by subjugating them to extreme bondage as slaves, builders of treasure cities. When we read that they became, as it were, their servants, here too, we have to picture in our minds the days of slavery in the South. It isn't so that the Pharaoh of Egypt simply took over the men of Israel and employed them, hired them, or even brought them into his service so that they became then his carpenters and his masons and to build his cities. The emphasis here is in verse 14, "And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and all manner of service in the field, and all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." That's a Hebrew word that emphasized the fact that the whip was over them. Children remember reading Uncle Tom's Cabin and how Uncle Tom was treated and how he was abused. That's what was going on in Egypt as Israel were made the bond slaves of the Egyptians. And the intent was to break the back of Israel. If their men were subjected to such torment, if the whip would come upon them and they had to work out in the hot sun, and it would finally drain their spirits. But the intent, of course, is that either they would die off or they could not reproduce so that it could have that adverse effect upon them. But the striking thing is, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, so that it did not have that effect at all. And when the men of Israel cried unto God by reason of that rigorous bondage, and the oppressor's heel crushed them, trying to break the human spirit, it did not even have that effect, because God cared for His people. He would make of them a great nation. The second step was this. He directly sought to control their population. He instructed the midwives. He said in verse 15, the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Sufra, the name of the other Pua. He said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, see them upon the stools. If it be a son, kill him. It suggested that what he had in mind is that they simply would pinch their nostrils as soon as they were born, so they would not even have the opportunity to take the first breath of their life. They would die immediately. Population control. If he could kill off the sons of the Israelites, of course, then he would control a generation. Eventually the old would die off and there wouldn't be a new generation to carry on the task. The threat of war would diminish. The soldiers wouldn't be there and population would be controlled. But of course these Hebrew midwives feared God, and the obedience of God took precedence over the command of an earthly king. And so they made up a story, and they simply said to Pharaoh, when the Israelitish women are in labor and they deliver their children, the children are born before we come in unto them. They don't have that opportunity. These sons are already born. And then Pharaoh takes the third step. If that's the case, then he will commission his own servants and his own soldiers, and he will instruct his people that even if they are born, they will take the sons that are born and cast them into the Nile River. The Nile being the god of the Egyptians, he will feed to the god of the Egyptians the sons of the Israelites. Pharaoh charged all his people. He knew, of course, that the Israelites wouldn't kill their own sons. No Israelitish mother or father would take their son and throw them into the Nile. So he charged all his people. And whenever they would see a young son born out of the amongst the Israelites, simply to grab him, throw him into the river. And I suppose time and time again, the screams of the Israelitish mothers penetrated throughout the land as their sons were thrown into the Nile. But all of this, you understand, is ultimately an attack upon Jesus Christ. For if he could exterminate the seed of Israel, and if he could somehow curb the conception of children and the bearing of children, all of this through this mighty Pharaoh, concentrate upon one thing, and that is, if the seed of the covenant were cut off in Egypt, then the birth of the Son of God would be prevented. You know, that's of course the significance of the New Testament commentary in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 puts all of this into focus. In Revelation 12, you have the vision of the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cried, traveling in birth and pain to be delivered. That woman represents all the God-fearing mothers of Israel who were going to give birth to Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And she, being with child, cried, traveling in birth, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, and behold, he had 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. That commentary tells us that the devil was behind Pharaoh, that the destruction of the seed of the covenant was a organized, deliberate plot on the part of the enemy to exterminate the seed so that the Lord Jesus Christ could not be born. Every confrontation concerning the birth of children in the Old Covenant focused upon Jesus Christ. We know too that finally focused upon the Virgin Mary when in the fullness of time the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, and the angel announced to her that she would be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that too was not easily accomplished. Upon Mary, upon the birth of her son, you have the same threatening words, the same acts that sought to destroy him. Herod the Great breathed out his insidious plot, and the mothers of Ramah had to weep, Rachel weeping for her children, and she could not be comforted because they were not. And through Jesus Christ, that too is the calling to the church of all ages. You see the danger in our day and age, just as well as in the day of Moses, Amram, and Jochebed. The same threat is this, and that is the threat upon the seed of the covenant of grace. Oh, I know it had special meaning, because Revelation 12 also adds that when the woman, that is the church of the old covenant, brought forth the man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, her child was caught up unto God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that she should feed there 1,260 days. And then what happened? When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for time and a half time. That's our day and age. The woman is the church that gave birth to Jesus Christ. And now the church is entrusted with the same calling, and that is to bring forth the seed, the children of the covenant. And now the threat comes by Satan as he spews out water, casting water out of his mouth as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away in the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it's that same spiritual war that we are involved in today. The same Satan making war with the seed of the covenant of grace, seeking to destroy the covenant, seeking to overcome the children of the covenant. Now we can say in a certain sense that takes on actual physical dimensions today too, just as in the day of Moses, Pharaoh plotted by population control to destroy the seed of the covenant there. And he's doing the same thing today. He's doing what he can to influence covenant parents so that they do not bring forth the children of the covenant. That must have been very, very trying to have a baby in those days. Amram and Jochebed, by faith, brought forth Moses. In the day and age in which we live, it takes the same faith, beloved, because the same raging of Satan is against us and our children. What is it? Oh, if Satan could possibly curtail the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. The presence of the Church is a threat to the kingdom of this world. And that's why the Antichrist is so vicious. Pharaoh represents the kingdom of this world. And the kingdom of the world sees the existence of the Church in her midst as a threat to her power. And behind him is the dragon. And that's why you see in the world today you have such an emphasis upon population control. Why do you suppose the devil is talking so much about birth control, about abortion? Oh, he reasons the significance of what it has to the unbelieving world. The ungodly calculates the amount of material wealth in this world and the food supplies, and they determine that it's a threat to humankind, that if we're not going to control the population, we won't be able to live. But don't forget that ultimately that's a threat against the covenant of grace. Because Satan would like to influence us by that kind of thinking. And that doesn't mean that Christian parents do not, before God, have to, in faith, also receive covenant children. Think about the number of children the Lord may be pleased to get them, to give unto them. There is a Christian family planning. But what the Lord wants us to understand is that the spirit of this age is that children are not wanted. And if that spirit of the age affects us, then it's the same assault that, if possible, also Satan would try to convince us that it's not worth having children today. It's too much bother. It's far more significant to live the kind of freedom we want according to the flesh. And the world speaks that way of children. They see children as a nuisance. Children as an economic inconvenience. Children as tying you down too much. And if that philosophy influences parents in the covenant of grace, then by and by what we're saying is, we don't want children either. That's the kind of assault. Abortion. You say, well, that's not an assault upon us, but it's an assault upon the church, beloved. Upon weak brothers and sisters who may very well be tempted with abortion to do away with an unwanted pregnancy. Don't think that that temptation isn't real even amongst children of God. And that becomes ultimately a spiritual attack, isn't it? Just as Pharaoh was really a spiritual attack upon the people of God, the same thing as today. It's the kind of age in which we live. Pleasure-mad world. Humanism instead of the Christian faith. Secularism instead of being willing to live the holy life. Hedonism, pleasure, instead of living antithetically over against the forces of evil in this world. And this attack comes upon us in the area of government. The government sanctions unchristian laws. The government allows these things to happen. It's in the public school system, the philosophy of this day and age. It's in the apostate church. That's an attack. Just as the children of God that were in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and the king had made a decree that all their sons had to be killed, or that they were going to cast them into the Nile River, it is an attack to destroy the seed of the covenant so that they are not born, or if they're born, they will be destroyed. By faith, Amram and Jochebed gave birth to Moses. I wouldn't be surprised that there were many believing parents in those days, husbands and wives, that thought that it would be better to abstain from the relationship of marriage than to endanger themselves with the grief of parenthood. But Amram and Jochebed did not yield to that temptation. In the love that is beautiful in the covenant of grace, the love of husband and wife, the love that accepts the responsibility that if God is pleased to give children through that love relationship, they will receive these children as the gift of God. Amram and Jochebed conceived, and Jochebed gave birth to Moses. You wonder in that day how many of them didn't pray for a daughter, that they would be spared the grief of a murdered son. And yet we read, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. Striking that is referred to 3 times in the Bible, that Moses was a proper child. First of all, in Exodus 2, we read together that when she, that's Jochebed, saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him. There it's a goodly child. Here it's a proper child. Stephen, in his defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, verse 20, refers to Moses, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, literally, to the face of God. Fair to the face of God. Nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. Now, commentators wrestle with that. What does that mean? A proper child, a goodly child, exceeding fair. And of course, there's all kinds of speculation. Some suggest that he must have had the face of an angel, so that when he was born there was something physically discernible. Others suggest that perhaps his face glowed, or that it shone in some manner. Some suggest that he must have had a certain spot on his forehead that somehow shone in a special way. And of course you can keep on guessing and guessing. The fact is that somehow there must have been some objective sign that Amram and Jochebed interpreted to mean that this child was destined for a special place in the covenant of grace. Otherwise, you would ask the question, why is that emphasis 3 times in the Bible that there was something so beautiful about him? Somehow, they interpreted that to mean a divine sign was communicated that Moses was special. The fact is, of course, that when they discerned that, they demonstrated their faith then by not being afraid of the king's command. That is to say, the king's command was such that they had to turn him over. They had to give him up. But of course, there was not a one God-fearing father or mother in Israel that would do that. And that's why Pharaoh certainly must have seen that he instructed his people that they should grab these children when the Hebrew midwives would not perform the task of murder. Then he commissioned his soldiers, go ahead, scout out throughout the land, and whenever you find a young son, cast him into the Nile River. But that emphasizes the fact it was faith. From every human point of view, it would seem as if this would be an impossible task. First of all, the fact that he was a child. We read that at the end of 3 months, they could no longer hide him, so that it's evident that being a baby, you couldn't keep him quiet, because Pharaoh had his spies around and his soldiers going around. I'm sure they were going through the streets, and if they would hear a baby cry, they would come to inspect whether that was a baby boy or a baby girl. And rather to endanger their newborn sons, of course, to hide them meant that they had to suppress the natural cry of a child. From every human point of view, that would be impossible. And yet they didn't interpret that to mean they were not going to do that. By faith, even against the seeming odds of succeeding, they set themselves to the course of hiding their son from the knowledge of the Egyptians. Second thing that makes it so striking is that it seems as if, in all indication, that if the spies were going throughout the land, then Amram and Jochebed would not only endanger the life of their child, but they would even put themselves in jeopardy. They would be caught then disobeying the king's command. That too had its consequence. And the third thing is that in all likelihood they couldn't even trust the Israelites. In subsequent history, we know that there was a goodly number of the Israelites themselves that were not faithful. Moses is going to find that out by and by. That when he slays the Egyptian, the one that gives him trouble is an Israelite. There is a carnal element amongst the Israelites. And undoubtedly there were some amongst Israel that didn't even care whether their children were turned over to Egypt or not, whether they were slain or not. They were not of the spiritual mind of the covenant. And you put that all together, you can see that from a human point of view, it would be impossible to succeed. And yet, by faith, Amram and Jochebed hid Moses those 3 months. And what's that faith? That faith is in God. That faith is in the God who gave the promise of the covenant. That is, they believe this, that the God who commanded them to bear children is the God who would also preserve these children of the covenant according to his own inscrutable wisdom. That this proper child, God would see to it that if he was destined for a special place in the history of redemption, God could bring that to pass. And therefore faith focused upon the living God, the promises of God. It is God that gave them that courage, and God that overruled their lives, and God that controlled the Egyptians, so that it realized the preservation of Moses. And isn't it that same God that brought forth Jesus Christ in the fullness of time? When the raging of Satan moved throughout all of Old Testament history, there were none that could stand. There was no one that could stand before the living God in the unfolding of that covenant. So that when the royal seed of David ended in the Virgin Mary, when from a human point of view, nothing could be accomplished to bring forth the Son of the living God, it is God by the angel that came to Mary and said, "Hail! Thou who art highly favored of the Lord, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. For the Holy Spirit came upon her. What man could not do, God realized in the divine conception, and Jesus was brought forth by a wonder of grace." And isn't that our calling too? Isn't that our assurance? We have the same commandment in the New Testament church. Let me remind you of 1 Timothy 5. But the younger widows refuse, For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. And I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside unto Satan. The Holy Spirit says to the younger women, I will that the younger women marry and bear children. That's the will of God. And from every human point of view today, that, beloved, is a seemingly impossible task. It takes faith to bear children. Amram and Jochebed had to have faith that if God would give them children, God would preserve those children. And you look about you today, and don't we have to have that same faith as young couples today, as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, to bear children in this sin-cursed world, this world that is ripening for judgment? When you see upon the horizon all the threats against our security, the wars and the rumors of wars, when you see more and more the evidences of the working of the son of perdition, the Antichrist. Egypt was nothing compared to the forces of evil that we face today. And the threats that are about us today are great, and we would say too, would we not, why bear children? The threat is that they will stand before the siren songs of the world, the temptations of the evil one, lest they fall by the wayside and forsake the living God, lest they perish in this world. And what grief of heart that is to covenant fathers and mothers. Far more grief than that if an Egyptian would throw a son into the Nile River to feed an idolatrous being that did not exist. Far more grievous it is if the raging of Satan swallows up our children and causes them to forsake the living God and follow after the pleasures of this world. By faith we bring forth our covenant seed, and by faith we protect them. We preserve them, don't we? Oh, they had to hide them. And that's what we have to do with our children. Spiritually, we have to hide them from the enemy. We have to make our homes the secure covenant home from the protection of the enemy. Then we won't open up our houses and let Satan come inside. Then in the love of God for the well-being of our children, we will hide them in our homes. And our homes will become citadels of spiritual strength in the midst of this violent world. We're not ashamed to be physically and spiritually separated from the Egypt of our day. Do we talk about this with our children? When we read the Bible and we pray with our children, then our homes become the protection, spiritual protection, to grow spiritually in the name of our God. That's why we're not ashamed to have Christian schools either. Schools that are separated from the schools of Egypt and the schools of this world, where the philosophy of this world is pumped into the hearts and minds of children. When the Antichrist uses the power of the pen and the learning and instruction to contaminate and corrupt the minds of children and young people. That's why we believe in Christian education. And we treasure that, don't we? By faith, we treasure that. By faith, we hide our children in the tender years of their formation By faith we hide them as young people so that we may protect them from the assaults of the enemy and strengthen them as God be pleased in the wonder of grace. And that faith, you see, faith which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith whereby we as believing parents commit the welfare of our children unto the God who gave them, trusting that He will use the church and the home and the school to work that faith and preserve that faith in them. And the outcome is that Moses became a type of Christ. That what they saw in them as a goodly child, they saw, as it were, by faith, a reflection of Jesus in their son. God preserved them. God of the covenant of grace, who gave ultimately Moses to Amram and Jochebed, so used them as believing parents, as the means to preserve that son Moses, brought him out of the bulrushes to the daughter of Pharaoh, not then immediately to be taken into the courts of Pharaoh, but to be taken back home and to be nursed by his own mother and instructed in the tender years of his youth. But even though he would be taken later and instructed in the courts of Pharaoh, yet he sought his place with the children of God, and faith that was given to Moses grew in Moses. The church preserved faith from generation to generation. And that has to encourage us, beloved. That has to give us encouragement also to bring forth children and to train them. What seems humanly impossible is provided mercifully by the sovereign God who overrules these means, so that our children also, from generation to generation, may love the Lord God with all their hearts and souls and minds and strength. And in this last day, may with us cry out in a true faith, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, so that even the Antichrist and the forces of evil cannot destroy the church of the living God. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Faith, beloved, which is in God, is the strength, is the life that ends in God when the children are brought forth and preserved and gathered. When the Lord Jesus comes again, then there will be no empty places in heaven, but the children of the generations of the covenant of grace will have their place. Thanks be unto God for faith. Amen. Heavenly Father, may we too have the faith of Amram and Jochebed. When it seems so humanly impossible to bring up children, when it seems as if the forces of evil are stronger than the cause of thy kingdom, O Lord, may we have faith in thee and the Holy Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we and our children may be saved eternally. We give thee all the thanks and the glory, for it is thy wondrous work from beginning to end. Our trust is in thee alone. Amen.